Well, brethren, good to see you again, face to face. And let's now turn again in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. This is what we call a Lord's Table meditation. Typically, it's a little shorter than the sermons that are preached week after week, but we seek to prepare our heart for this table of remembrance. So we'll be celebrating the table later on. But John chapter 14, this is part of that discourse by our Lord Jesus in that upper room. This is the last evening before he goes to the cross. But let me just read a couple of verses here. Verse 1 of chapter 14, let's begin here. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So let's again go to the Lord and call upon his name. Father, we again are thankful we have you as our Father. As our brother recently prayed, we are the privileged, the most privileged people in all the world, if we are your children. We have been saved by the precious blood of your Son. We have your Holy Spirit empowering us to live the Christian life, a life we could not live unless we had supernatural help. And we are also your children who are waiting for that great day when you will reveal to the world the great privilege and the great blessing bestowed upon those who have God as their Father. So come, Holy Spirit, come, be our teacher, be our instructor. We are always in need of supernatural help if we are to rightly understand your word and have it applied to our hearts. We want, Lord, to be people who are imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be people who are imitating our Father. So come, Lord, help us and give us what we need to be those kind of people who will honor and glorify you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, for most people, I would think that 2020 will go down as a difficult year, maybe one of the most difficult years in their lives. Perhaps they've lost a loved one, a global pandemic, social unrest, an economic downturn, and a polarization at the polls. And fear and depression and an awful sense of despair and hopelessness oftentimes reach new levels in times like these. And even Christians, I would think, are facing these hard times and experiencing a higher level of fear and anxiety. And our thinking can become disoriented and confused. And just like a computer can malfunction and needs to be reprogrammed, so do we. As Christians, we need to have our minds and our hearts rebooted and reprogrammed by the truth of Holy Scripture. And one of the reasons why God has given us the Lord's Day, not the only reason, but one of the reasons, is to get our thinking right and to help us to go from our thinking to our living. We have to think right if we are to live right. And if we are living right, we will also feel right. And the Lord's Supper is a great means of grace. It is there to reboot and to reset our minds and our hearts and get them thinking in line with God's thoughts. Put in very simple terms, the table of bread and wine gets our eyes off ourselves and gets our eyes on Jesus Christ. And I do believe a lot of our fear and anxiety stems from us failing to keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And to keep him in focus, three grace dynamics must be constantly working or operative. What are they? Well, the grace of faith, the grace of love, and the grace of hope. And those are what you might call the three big graces. They often are put together in a package in our Bibles, at least in three different places. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 5. And when we come to the table of remembrance, we look back by faith to the finished work of Christ on the cross. We also exercise hope. Hope is a future-looking grace. We also exercise love. How can we not love him who loved us and gave himself for us? But coming back to that grace of hope, we exercise hope. It's a future-looking grace. Hope looks forward to the day when Jesus Christ will come back again. He's the great hope for the believer. And even in the Lord's Supper, we are told to look back, but also anticipate him until he comes. Until he comes. Jesus is coming back again. And not in a dreamy, mystical sort of way, but in a literal, physical, eyeball-to-eyeball way. And that means for us as Christians that if we are to keep our faith and our hope nourished and alive, we must come to this table looking back, but also looking forward. And as we look forward, here's what we should keep in mind. Here's what will, I trust, nourish and make your faith even more robust. Christ's great glory will be revealed. Secondly, Christ's ultimate victory will be achieved. And then thirdly, Christ's precious intimacy will be enjoyed. Christ's great glory, when you think of Christ coming back again, Christ's great glory will be revealed, Christ's ultimate victory will be achieved, and Christ's precious intimacy will be enjoyed. So let's work our way through each of these major heads. Number one, Christ's great glory. I had initially Christ's full glory, but I said, we'll never really see his full glory, will we? We'll see his great glory, at least greater than we see now, but will it be a full glory? I don't think we'll ever see his full glory. That'll be a growing realization in heaven. We'll constantly be seeing more of his glory. But anyways, that was a little change I made last moment. Christ's great glory will be revealed. Christ's great glory will be revealed. You could make this argument that the whole of your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, are shaped by two great promises. The whole of your Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, are shaped by two great promises. And both of those promises have to do with Jesus coming into the world. Both of those promises have to do with Jesus coming into the world. The two advents, or the two comings of Christ. In the Old Testament, he was promised to come. And in the New Testament, he's also promised to come. It's interesting, one of the hymns that we often sing around Christmas time in celebration and remembrance of Christ's first coming is by Isaac Watts, Joy to the World. But he didn't write it for Christmas. He mentions the first coming. But the dominant emphasis in that hymn is on the second coming. Read the words. The second coming of Christ. But at Christmas, we do celebrate the first coming, the incarnation. John captures it, that miracle of miracles, with these words: the Word became flesh. God became man by addition, not by subtraction. He didn't cease to be God. But he did become man. But he didn't become less God when he became man. He remained fully, completely God. 100% God, but also 100% man. And the seed promise that we talked about last Lord's Day, the seed promise of Jesus coming back or coming into this world, is found way back in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman will come and crush the seed of the serpent. That's the promise of Jesus coming. And I'm sure people who took hold of that promise, they must have wondered as those years ticked by, 3,000 plus years, would God keep his promise? When is he going to send who he said he would send? And they waited and they waited and they waited. And God kept on telling the world and telling his people by way of prophecy, I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming. He used an elaborate sacrificial system to point to the coming of the Lamb of God. He used Abraham, who took his son up a mountain to make a sacrifice, but provided a ram as a substitute, anticipating the sacrifice of sacrifices. The Old Testament gets us prepared for the coming of the Messiah in 1,000-plus ways, by shadow, by type, by prophecy. We learn of someone, the one who's coming will be greater than Moses. He will be a Joshua-like conqueror. He will be a king like David, even Jonah, the rebellious prophet in the belly of that whale for 3 days and nights, points to the coming Messiah who would come into this world but also go into the belly of the ground and rise up 3 days later. Isaiah the prophet gets us ready for the Messiah, but he pictures him as the suffering servant. There are four servant songs in Isaiah anticipating the one who will come. He prophesies he's a virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. And the day comes. The day arrives. And he doesn't come, does he, the way most people thought he would come. He doesn't come dressed in royalty. He's not dressed as a crown prince. He's not born in a palace. No red carpet. No bugles blaring. He comes quietly, almost imperceptibly. He comes by way of a peasant girl, and she would have been a young woman, maybe 13, 14 at the most. He comes into this world by way of a peasant girl's womb, into a dirty, dusty cattle stall in a small little town of Bethlehem. But don't let his appearance fool you. In the words of Isaiah, he's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And during those silent years, what we often call the silent years, when he's growing up, it's only Luke in his gospel who really delves into those silent years. He mentions what he did at the age of 12 when he went to Jerusalem, but those are years of obscurity. We really don't know all that much about what Jesus did and what happened as he grew up in that small little village of Nazareth. But he goes through the normal course of human growth and physical maturation. And he's a real man. He gets hungry. He gets tired. He gets thirsty. He weeps. He gets sorrowful. That's the one God promised. He's like a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, that we should desire him. No beauty, says Isaiah. And it's not long before Jesus steps out of the shadows of that village of Nazareth, and his uniqueness begins to seep out by his words, by his sermons, but also by his wonders and signs and miracles. And thousands upon thousands of miracles change people's lives. People who were blind can see. People who were deaf can hear. Cripples can walk. Dead people come to life by his touch, by his word. His divine glory is shining. Every miracle puts His glory on display. His power, His mercy, His compassion. And then one day, you remember what happens. He takes three of His closest disciple friends. They climb up a mountain, and there He's transfigured. You get a sense that the gospel writers are having a hard time trying to explain what takes place. He shone like the sun. His clothes become as bright as snow. And I think both John and Peter, when they picked up their pens to write their epistles, had that in mind. When John says, "We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son." And Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of His glory." Jesus came into the world to put God on display. And even while He is on earth, putting God's glory on display, we have to also say it's hidden to a large degree. Flashes here and there, but His humanity of weakness, He's in a state of humiliation, and you get a sense that even His disciples are grappling with trying to understand who this person is. They have some faulty conceptions. They're having a hard time putting the pieces of the puzzle together. So as wonderful as that first Advent was, it doesn't allow us to see Jesus in His great glory. But there is a day coming when we will see Jesus in that state of exaltation. The humble Jesus who had no place to lay His head. The Jesus who came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, who died and who rose and ascended and who dwells right now in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God in a state of supremacy and rule and reign. He is coming back, and He's going to come back riding on clouds. His clouds, the clouds of heaven, will become His chariots. Matthew chapter 24, out of the words of Jesus Himself, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power. Listen. And great glory. Not little glory, not piecemeal glory, but great glory. It's interesting that Mark says almost the same, chapter 13, verse 26, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And Luke also, he talks about the signs and the sun and the moon and the stars on the earth, great distress among the nations. People, he says, will be fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then we will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Doesn't say a cloud's plural, but a cloud with power and great glory. Great glory. A glory that was never seen before, even while He was on earth. While on earth there were wonderful sights, you could say, glimpses of His glory, like flashes of lightning. But this will be a full atomic bomb-like blast of glory, tsunami glory. Nothing bigger than this. Every event, every big event in human history is like a drop, a raindrop in the bucket of water compared to this tsunami global event that will usher everyone into eternity. Nothing comes close. So you can understand why the apostles, when they picked up their pens to write, couldn't help talking about the second coming from a New Testament perspective. The second coming becomes the great centerpiece of biblical hope and expectation of the future. And the big word, there's several words that the gospel writers use and the apostles use when they write their epistles to describe Christ coming back again. There's three words: epiphany, parousia, and the word apocalypse. Apocalypse is the word they use more than any other word. It's translated revelation. The book of Revelation, it's the book of apocalypse. The book of Revelation, that's the word that's used. Peter uses it four times when he talks about Jesus coming back again. In chapter 1, he says, your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is apocalypse, his glory is revealed. 1 Peter 5, speaking to elders of churches, Peter says, I exhort you, elders, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. The Apostle Paul picks up that word revelation when talking to the Corinthians, eagerly waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he picks up that word revelation several times. He will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire. It will be the revelation of revelations, the glory of glories. And he will come suddenly. Remember, Jesus says, as a thief in the night, or as a bolt of lightning across an evening sky. He will come in person. The very person who was wrapped in swaddling clothes, the same person who healed lepers and who rose from the grave and who ascended into heaven, that very same person is coming back again. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the Lord himself, not someone else, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And on that day, Jesus will take center stage. There will be no spotlights on men. Everybody will see him, and everybody in some measure will honor him. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Christ. All the tweeting will stop, no more blogs. No Facebook distractions. It won't be about you. It won't be about me. Amen. It will be about him. And all the trinkets and all the crumbs that this world offered us will be seen to be what it was. And he will be seen to be who he is and always was. God. Very God. Truly God, and every eye will see him. We will have new eyes. We will have resurrected eyes, and every eye shall see him, and every eye will be captivated by his glory and his majesty. When you think of the second coming, we celebrate this table until he comes. Christ's glory will be revealed. Second thing that should excite us and stir up our hope, Christ's victory will be achieved. Christ's victory will be achieved. When Jesus came the first time, he came on a mission of salvation. It did involve conquering. It was a conquering of the devil's power to some degree, at least. There was a mortal wound administered to the devil. There was a conquering, a destructive blow to the power of sin and death on that cross. But Jesus did not come with a sword of wrath, but with a gospel of grace and mercy. He didn't come shedding the blood of his enemies, but shedding his own blood. And his mission was 100% successful. No failure. Everything that needed to be done was done. Everything he purposed to accomplish was accomplished. And that's why on the cross he could say, "It is finished. It is finished." He satisfied God's wrath. He is the propitiation of the world. And because of what he did on that cross and what he accomplished on that cross, and when that is applied to us, when we believe on Jesus, we are saved from the wrath to come. The Bible says that we are redeemed by his blood. We are justified by his blood. We are purchased by his blood. By his blood work on that cross, everything changes. Your relationship to God changes. It's no longer marked by hostility and enmity and hatred, but peace and love. Your worst enemy becomes your best friend, and God becomes your Father, and the Holy Spirit becomes your comforter. So there's a radical, dramatic change. We are new creatures in Christ. We are new creation in Christ. We are no longer sons and daughters who walk in darkness, but we are sons and daughters of the day who walk in light, who are now the children of the light. But Christian, every Christian knows this. In light of all of the wonderful things God has done for us and in us, we are still not all that we want to be. You are still living in a body of sin. We are still living in a sin-cursed world. John Newton put it well. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. In this present world, we still struggle with sin and our remaining corruption. Our pride and our selfishness and our lust can rear its ugly head at any given time of any given week. Plus, there's a big problem with the world. We still live in a God-hating, Christ-hating world. It will always be a Christ-hating world until Christ comes. And that's why we are engaged in a ministry of reconciliation. That's how Paul describes this matter of seeking to bring the gospel to a world that doesn't know Christ. But no matter how much we evangelize, and no matter how many people get saved and believe on Jesus, it will always be a Christ-despising, Christ-hating world. Until he comes. Until he comes. There will always be more people on the broad way that leads to death than the narrow way that leads to life. People will always be lovers of self and lovers of money, lovers of pleasure than lovers of Christ. And we should never forget that the devil will always be the devil. He doesn't change. He's still the devil. He's still the small g, God of this present world. He still is the lion seeking whom he may devour. He still is the dragon. He's still persecuting the church. He's still floating his lies. He's the liar. He still lies like a rug. Plus, there's another problem. Because we're under the curse of Genesis 3, the creation itself groans. It's groaning for the day Jesus comes back. Romans chapter 8, but we are under the curse, and that's why we still die. Amen. If 2020 has taught us anything, it's taught us about, and taught us maybe a million times over, people die. People die. I can't remember in the 30 years I've been here hearing about as many people I know dying. Almost every week someone's dying or someone's going to a grave because of some severe problem. It's not all related to COVID-19. Death is real. death is real. And the older you get, death's shadows multiply and darken. The older you get, death's shadows multiply and darken. But in spite of all of those negatives and all of those sin, evil dynamics that are still at work in the world and in our own hearts, the good news of the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ not only reconciles us, it not only pardons sinners, it not only empowers them by the Holy Spirit, but that gospel brings everything to a state or a condition of perfection. That there is a consummation. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying the kingdom has come. The king came when Jesus came. The king has arrived, but the kingdom continues to come as people get saved, but it will come in its final state and condition when Jesus comes back again, and there will be a complete, total eradication of sin from our hearts and a total defeat of the devil. Remember what Paul says in Romans 16, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet." But everything wrong with this world and everything wrong with us will be made right. There's a day coming when we will receive bodies, you could call them replacement bodies, brand new bodies, resurrected bodies, and they'll never need repair. No stubbed toes, no broken bones, no diseased livers. You'll never ever have to be afraid of a virus again. And there will be a judgment by the judge of all the earth, Jesus Christ, and there will be a separation and a discrimination between goats and sheep. And those who trusted in Christ, they are the sheep. They will be welcomed into heaven. And those who rejected Christ, the goats, they will be cast into hell. When Jesus comes back again, he's coming with a sword, a sword of vengeance. It's called the day of wrath. And well, for the Christian, it will be the most blessed day. For the non-Christian, it will be the most frightening day of his life. In Revelation, they're calling for rocks to fall upon them. They're so afraid that Jesus has come and they have to deal with the judge of all the earth. But all of those events, there's a complex of events, isn't there? When it comes to what we call eschatology, the last things, but they're all tied to Jesus Christ and his coming back again. That's the momentous event. That's the big event on the calendar. When you read your Bible, Old Testament Bible, you know that there was no shadow or inkling of doubt with regard to the first coming of Christ. God kept his promise. Christ came. When it comes to the New Testament, there's not one shadow or inkling of doubt with regard to the second coming of Christ. He will come. And yes, there will be mockers and scorners as there were in the days of Noah. Jesus says that's what's going to happen. But the flood came and I'm coming to judge the world. But on that day, his glory will be revealed. His great glory revealed. And the ultimate victory of Jesus will be achieved. And then thirdly and finally, brethren, the precious intimacy with Jesus will be enjoyed. The precious intimacy with Jesus will be enjoyed. Let me say this, because we sometimes lose sight of the fact that a lot of us, every one of us, is in some respects the same, right? Because you're human. This is the way you think. If you're human, if you're a real person, you think about the future. You probably did last week. We often think of the near future. But we're thinking about the future. Every one of us thinks about the future. But we also think about the far future. And the older you get, the more you think about the far future. The more you think about death. And the more you think about what happens when I die. But everybody is an eschatologist. That word eschatology simply means, it's the two words, eschon, the last, ology, the words concerning the last things. That's what eschatology, we talk about theology, that's a word concerning God, or Christology, a word concerning Christ, or anthropology, a word concerning man. This is eschatology, a word concerning the last things, the end times. But everyone thinks about the end times. Everyone knows he's going to die, and everyone knows, even though most will never admit it if they're not believers, but everyone knows this, that they're going to stand before God and give account. Romans 1 says they know the judgment of God. They suppress the truth of God, but they know, deep in their consciousness, they know I'm made by God and I am accountable to God. But what makes the Christian's thinking about the future so different from the non-Christian is that when the Christian is thinking properly about the future, beyond the here and now or the near future, he's thinking about Jesus Christ. That's how he should be thinking. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And that's the greatest joy, the greatest comfort and blessing with regard to the doctrine of eschatology. Jesus is coming back, and you and I will see him face to face and then be taken to a place that Jesus describes as a place of many mansions or many rooms. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of heaven. And Jesus is using a marriage analogy here. When the Jew was going to get married, the bride and the bridegroom, husband and wife, they would enter into a relationship with a betrothal. You see that with Joseph and Mary. But they had not consummated the marriage. They were married, but they weren't, in a sense, married in the full sense of the word. And what the bridegroom would do after he would propose and say, this is the woman I'm going to marry, and they would enter into that state or condition of betrothal, which was almost like marriage, but they had not consummated the marriage, the bridegroom would go away for a while to get a home ready for the bride. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's putting himself under the image of a bridegroom. He did it frequently. I'm the bridegroom, and I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare a home for you, and I'm coming back to take you home so you can live with me. I go to prepare a place, he says. I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, and so where I am, there you may be also. Have you ever seen people get married and they go out the door and one goes left, one goes right? Oh, they live together. You get married so you can live together. And Jesus is picking up the concept of marriage. He says, I'm married to you, and now you're going to live with me forever. And we will see him when he comes. The Bible says, we will see him when he comes. We will see him face to face. And here's what else happens. When you see him, John says, you become like him. So as soon as you see him, you become just like him. You become as perfect as Jesus. You become perfectly sanctified. Amen. Have you ever prayed the prayer? It's a biblical prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. I sometimes wonder, do Christians even pray that prayer today? Come, Lord Jesus. I mean, do you really want him to come? And not just say come, but come quickly. I mean, I come right now. Come right now. Come as soon as you can. Because when Jesus comes, guess what? There's no more sorrow, no more pain. No more sin will plague our fellowships, or no sin will plague our relationships. No distractions in worship, no falling asleep. You'll be as wide-eyed every time you enter his presence. Jesus gives us a gospel ordinance to remember him, all he's done for us, past tense, but also to anticipate what he will do for us. Future tense, when he comes, death is coming, just around the corner for most people. In terms of time, it's only what, 70 years at the most, 80 years? We're all getting closer and closer, closer and closer. And death leaves this world shaking in its boots. You can hardly blame them. Every time an earthquake, a bombing that took place down in Nashville, a new disease, a new virus, panic mode, or they go on a binge of pleasure mania. But the Christian, not that we don't get afraid, but we can fight and overcome our fears with the hope found in the gospel, the hope of his blood, and found in his blood in righteousness. I'm a forgiven, accepted person in his sight, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life, and the hope of seeing Jesus face to face. How do you get ready for the day? Well, you keep on exercising those three graces: faith, love, and hope. You keep believing on Jesus. You keep loving Jesus. And you keep hoping and praying to see Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's how you prepare to meet Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again bless you for your word. It's a word that not only takes us back to the very beginning of history, in the beginning you made the world, but also the word and truth that takes us right to the end of history, when Jesus comes back again. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who look back to Christ's death, look back to the day when man was made by your creative hand and power, but also look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will come back again, when the curtains of time will be rent, and Jesus will descend from heaven, and every eye shall see him. Prepare us, Lord, for that great and final day. And we ask you to do this in light of who you are and all that you've promised to be and do for us. In the name of your Son, amen.